I want to turn first to a verse in Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verses 1 to 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed by us by those who had heard. When it speaks about drifting away from what we have heard, drifting is a picture of a boat that is not anchored, that's just moving. It's not choosing to move. It's just being pushed away by the tide or the wind. And he's saying here that in our Christian life also, if we are not gripped by certain truths, and if it's not, doesn't mean everything to us, over a period of time, we can slowly drift away from it so that the way that truth gripped us maybe 2 years ago, it doesn't grip us today. There are numerous Christians who had a more sensitive conscience when they were first converted than 10 years later. 10 years later, they're telling little lies. They're making small compromises. They are doing things which they would not have done 10 years earlier. Many Christians have to testify when they were first converted, there was a zeal and a love for Jesus, a simple love for God's people, which over a period of time just evaporated and disappeared, and they didn't deliberately go away from those truths. They knew what Scripture said, but they drifted slowly. And drifting, you know, is something which you don't notice easily. You can have a boat lying in the water, and its drift is very slow. If it's not anchored, it'll just move slowly, 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 and after an hour, you see it's some distance away from where it was. And drifting in the Christian life is very much like that. It is never God's will that we should drift. A boat drifts because it's not moving forward. It's not powered by an engine or something to make it go forward. It's God's will that we should be constantly moving forward. If I don't have a passion to press forward, I will drift back. There is no such thing as being stationary in the Christian life. Every year must find me further ahead from where I was last year. Further ahead means what? Not in knowledge. We can keep on increasing in Bible knowledge until we know as much of the Bible as the devil himself, who knows the whole Bible. So that is only progressing in information about truth. Jesus knew the whole Bible and the devil knows the whole Bible. But what a difference between the two. So knowledge of the Bible is not necessarily a proof of spirituality. It's important because Jesus knew the Bible and we should know the Bible. But we must warn ourselves also that the devil knows the Bible and it doesn't change his life. So mere increasing in knowledge is not going to help us change our life. And it's possible when we come together for meetings like this that what may be happening, maybe just an increase of knowledge, and we love to accumulate information. You know, different people have different interests. Some people have an interest in birds and accumulate information on birds and on animals. Some people have like to read war stories and information about war, and some people like to read about ships or airplanes and get a lot of information on all these things. Some people like to study medical subjects and get information, and we can like to study the Bible and get information, and because we've got religious inclinations. But none of these things will make us spiritual. You can get a lot of information about the Bible and it doesn't make us spiritual. It's a passion that we have to move in the direction that God wants us to move. The Apostle Paul expressed it like this in Philippians chapter 3. See, here was a man who never drifted. He did not drift in his Christian life because he had a passion to press towards God's highest. The way he expresses it in Philippians 3 and verse 12 is, "Not that I have already obtained or become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." See, that's a beautiful expression if we can apply it to ourselves. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Think of that. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. So first of all, I need to understand what Christ laid hold of me for. Then only I can lay hold of that. He says, I've understood what Christ laid hold of me for, and I want to lay hold of that. And I'm pressing on. In fact, he says in verse 13, that's the only thing I do in my life. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what is this upward call of God in Christ Jesus? He says, that's the one thing I'm pressing on towards. It's an upward call. It's every year must find me higher than I was last year. See, it's something like the way we desire for our children in school. None of us would like to see our children sit in the same class next year as they were this year. We'd like them to move on to a higher class. In fact, every year we would like them to move on to a higher class. So that's what he means here. I press toward the goal. I want to find myself every year higher and closer. When our children go to school, they have a goal. That goal is to finish the 12th grade, or whatever you call it here, high school, by the time you're sort of 18 years old and you've completed your 12 years course of study. And so, in the Christian life also, there's a goal towards which Paul says, I'm pressing on. If I don't press on, like we read in Hebrews 1, we can drift away. I have to have an attitude where it says I'm pressing on. I'm determined to reach this goal. Otherwise I shall drift. So then we need to understand what that goal is. If I drive a car without any aim as to where I'm going, I'll get nowhere. If I'm in a ship, I need to have a destination. So all travel has got a destination. We don't just get into any plane or any ship or a car not knowing where to go. We always have a destination we have in mind, and we want to get there by the shortest route possible. So what is the destination of the Christian, towards which I must go? And if I don't press on to that destination, I will drift. There are only two possibilities. Either, like Paul, you're pressing on towards that destination for which Christ laid hold of you, or you will drift. So the warning in Hebrews 2:1 is, we got to be careful that we don't drift. And the only way to prevent that is to keep pressing towards the goal. And I find that many, many Christians haven't seen that goal. In a football match, everybody on one team is aiming for the goal. They know where the goal is. And even if they pass the ball backwards sometimes, the aim is still to finally go towards a goal. To kick the ball backwards is only a little tactic to pass it on to somebody else. So wherever the ball gets hit, back, left, right, this way, that way, ultimate aim is to get to that goal and put the ball through that goal. So we can use that as a picture of how Paul sought to live his life, where he had a goal and he wanted to get there, and everything he did was always finally to get to that goal. So imagine if in a football match people didn't know where the goal was. Or if somebody thought that the goal was on some side here and not up there at the opposite end. If you don't know where the goal is, you'll be kicking the ball in the wrong place. It's when you know where the goal is that everything you do of passing the ball is ultimately meant to take you to that goal. So it's very similar in the Christian life too, that if we are not sure of what our goal is, then we end up wasting a lot of time and we drift. And a few years after our conversion, we may find ourselves further back from where we were when we first got converted. So the destination for the Christian, if you were to ask the average Christian, which direction is your life headed? He'll say, my destination is heaven. And he'll say, once my destination was hell, I turned around and accepted Christ, and now my destination is heaven. Now, whenever we have an idea in our mind which is not found in Scripture, you got to be careful. It may be wrong. The Bible says in Proverbs 3 in verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding, which is our head. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding, then He will direct your paths. So, we may have in our head the idea, my destination is heaven, and that poor unbeliever, his destination is hell. One day I was also like that till God changed my destination to heaven. But if you read the New Testament carefully, heaven is not our destination. Jesus never preached a gospel saying, you receive me and I'll take you to heaven. Because everybody wants to go to heaven. I mean, if you get a crowd of 10,000 people and say, how many of you want to go to heaven? Raise your hands. Everybody will raise their hands. I mean, then you ask them, how many of you want to go to hell? Nobody will raise their hands. I mean, every sensible person wants to go to heaven. But the interesting thing is, the New Testament does not mention that as our destination. Our destination is mentioned here. If you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. It says that those whom God foreknew, that means those who God knew well in advance, many years earlier, that you would receive Christ. See, God knows the future. And way back in eternity, when He looked into the future, He saw the creation of the world. He saw the creation of Adam is going to take place, how Adam would fall. And multitudes of people through His succeeding generations would make the same mistake and go to an eternal hell. God knew that, but He also knew way ahead in time that He knew about how Christ would come and die, and He would also knew about you and me, that sometime in the 20th, 21st century, we would receive Christ as our Savior and Lord. So that is called foreknowledge. When He knew that, He made a plan for us. He made that plan long before we were born, because He knew us from before the foundation of the world. You know, this is such a wonderful truth that it's brought such great security into my life. This truth mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4. It's something that all of us should know. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So, before the foundation of the world means before Genesis 1 verse 1. Way back in eternity, when there was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they also had me in their mind. Just think of that. Think of the tremendous security and sense of worth we get about ourselves when we recognize that before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, God had me in His mind. I mean, so I'm not a sort of an accident that happened on this earth. I'm not just a number. I'm a person whom God knew by name before He created the world, because He could look into the future and know what our response would be to the gospel. And way back in the beginning, before the worlds were created, He chose me. And that's why the Bible says our names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Now the question is, why did He choose me? He did not choose me to go to heaven. That's the important thing. A gospel that tells people that this is the way to go to heaven is a sort of an incomplete gospel. Here it says, He chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So that is the primary purpose with which He chose us. Not to go to heaven, which will take place at the end of our life, but He primarily chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the primary reason with which God chose us. Now the question is whether we have understood our calling. It's like, you know, if you get a job in any place, whether you work in an office or a factory or a school or a hospital, you know what you're supposed to do. You don't go and join a job without knowing what you're supposed to do. God chose us in Christ with a purpose. It's not aimless, it's with a purpose. And that purpose is that we might be holy and blameless before Him, not before men. It's very easy to appear holy and blameless before men. It has no value before God, because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So it says here very clearly that He chose us to be holy and blameless in His presence. So although it's right that we find a tremendous comfort and security in knowing that God chose me before the worlds were created, that I'm so important in God's eyes, it's something for us to understand. You know, sometimes we, you know, try to condemn ourselves and demean ourselves by saying, oh, I'm such a wretch. That may be true. But even if you are a wretch, you're a wretch whom God chose before the foundation of the world to be holy. We shouldn't forget that. I may be a wretched sinner, but God chose me still before the worlds were created that I should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And that gives me a tremendous sense of worth when I make it personal. And that means I say, Lord, what does it mean that way back in eternity, before anything was created, before Adam was created, because God could see the future, there way back in eternity past, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And me in His mind. And you in His mind. That gives me such security to know that. And that if I was in God's mind before the world was created, and He's made a plan for me, boy, I want to find out what that plan is. Because that's the best possible life I can live on this earth. So, when you turn to Romans 8 and verse 29, you find the same thought expressed in other words. Here the word destination is used, or destined. See, destination is, like I said, a place we want to reach. You get into a car, you got a destination. You want to reach. And if you're sensible, we'll try to find the shortest way to reach that place. If you get into a plane, you got a destination. If you get into a ship, you got a destination. You always have a destination. Even if you're riding a bicycle, you got a destination. You don't sort of wander aimlessly down the road so that if people ask you where you're going, you say, I don't know, I'm just going for a ride. No, there's a destination we get into. Trains go to a destination. Airplanes go to a destination. What is that destination? It says here in verse 29, those whom He foreknew. Foreknew means way back before time began. He looked into the future and He saw you and me responding to the claims of Christ in the year 2010 perhaps. So He foreknew us. That means He knew beforehand what we're going to do. And because He foreknew us, it says He also predestined. Predestined means it's from the word predestination. Destination means where I'm supposed to reach. And pre means beforehand. So, long before I reach the destination, as soon as He has foreknown me and the time comes in your life where you accept Christ as your Savior, the Lord has already written out a ticket for you. And that ticket has got a destination. And that destination is, it says in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is our destination. Now, I don't know whether all of us have seen that destination. Because if we have, Just like we'll want our children to go from one class to the next, a higher one every year, we will long that every year finds us closer to this destination. What is that? To be totally like Jesus Christ, God's Son. And God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be like Christ by the time we come to the end of our life. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. It does not mean that we will be perfect on this earth. Paul says, I have not yet become perfect, but he says, I press on to perfection. So that is our destination. Our destination is becoming exactly like Jesus Christ in our inner life. So, I see that as a goal. I have to get there. It's like you get into a car, as I said, and say, I've got to get there. And I'm going to find the shortest way to get there. So here is some destination that God has determined for us. But we are the ones who decide how quickly we want to get there. So the destination is to become like Jesus Christ 100%. Paul says, I've not yet reached there, but I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Christ laid hold of you and me that He might put the Holy Spirit in us and make us like Him. Because He knows that we cannot be like Him without the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is the Christian mistake that many Christians make. They seek to become like Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then Christian meetings like this tend to become like management seminars where some management expert comes and teaches people to behave a little better, etc. No, it's more than that. To become like Christ inwardly means whether people are looking at me or not looking at me, I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm going to be Christ-like, particularly in the way I think about sin, the way I think about people. I want to be Christ-like. I want to try and enter into His mind and see how He would think in a situation like this that I'm in. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to, you know, to say, Lord Jesus, now I want to have the same attitude as You had when You were on earth in this situation. I want to be conformed to Your likeness because that's a goal I'm going to. It's like if you're traveling from here to Amsterdam, every 15 minutes will bring you closer and closer to Amsterdam. And if you find you're not getting closer and closer to Amsterdam, then it's pretty clear you're not going the right direction. So if you get in the car and your goal is Amsterdam, every 15 minutes or half an hour, you should be getting closer to there. So applying that to the Christian life, if my goal is God's goal, He predestined, that means He's written something on my ticket, total conformity to Christ, that means to be Christ-like in the way I look at people, Christ-like in my thoughts, Christ-like in my speech, Christ-like in every area. And I find that that is my goal. I've seen that as my destination. Like going to Amsterdam, I need to check myself at the end of every year at least. Am I getting closer to my destination or going further away? Have I become more Christ-like this year than last year? Am I more like Jesus Christ than I was 5 years ago? If so, I'm getting closer to my destination. If not, it's like discovering your car is further away from Amsterdam after a half an hour instead of closer. What would you do then? Say, hey, I took a wrong turning. I find myself half an hour further away from Amsterdam than I was. I should actually be half an hour closer. then there's only one thing you do. You turn your car around. And that's another word for repent. And you say, Lord, I'm not closer to my destination this year than I was last year. In fact, I find myself a little further away. Okay? And the Lord says, get into your car and turn around and go in the right direction. So, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about what the main ministry of the Holy Spirit is. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we have what I believe is the most complete description of the Spirit-filled life anywhere in the New Testament. If you want to know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to live a life filled with the Holy Spirit, here is the verse that describes it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The mirror, we read from James 1, 23 to 25, is God's Word. So what the Lord is saying here is that the Holy Spirit, because he's speaking about the Holy Spirit here in the latter part of that verse, the first thing he does is show me in the mirror, verse 18, the glory of the Lord Jesus. That means as I read the Gospels, the Holy Spirit shows me this is what Jesus is like. And then if I submit to him, to his working in me, he's promised to make me like Jesus. First of all, we see in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And secondly, he makes me like that glory, but not all of a sudden. It says in verse 18, from one degree of glory to another. So it's a progression, just like when you send your child to school. He doesn't get a PhD in 1 year. He goes only to the first grade in 1 year. And then to the second grade, and the third grade, and fourth grade, and takes maybe 20 years before he gets a PhD. But he presses on. So it's something like that here. The Holy Spirit's come to show me the glory of Jesus in God's Word and say, listen, I can make you like that if you allow me. And as I submit to him, he is the one who transforms me into the likeness of Christ. And that is my destination. Remember Romans 8:29, predestination. I have been destined to become like Christ. That is the goal towards which God is working and working through the Holy Spirit. So if I don't see that goal clearly and press on towards it every year, I'll be like we read in Hebrews chapter 2, drifting. Drifting. What did we read, if you remember, in Hebrews 2, the word was, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, otherwise we'll drift away from it. Let's read that closely. We must pay much closer attention to the word of God. See, those days they didn't have a written Bible like we are fortunate to have. Maybe one person in the Bible had a parchment copy, one person in the church had a parchment copy, which is very expensive. But people had to write it by hand. And if that one person had a copy in a local church, he could read it, and we have to pay careful attention, he says, to what we have heard. Now, today we are more fortunate than those people in the sense that we have not only heard, but we've got a copy of the Bible at home, so that I can read it every day. And the purpose of my reading is that the Holy Spirit will show me the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures, number one, and then through the power of the through His power, change me into that likeness as I submit to Him. Because He will never force me. So one of the wonderful things about the Holy Spirit. He never forces anybody to be or to do what they don't want to do. Man has this bad tendency of trying to force people to conform to some external pattern that they have felt is the right way to have it in a New Testament church, and feel a sense of satisfaction when they got everybody to conform to that pattern. Yeah, but that's not the purpose with which the Holy Spirit's given us His Word. His Word has been given us to show us the glory of Jesus Christ, the way He lived, not the external pattern first. See, the pattern is of the church. A lot of people make much about the pattern of the church. I believe in it, but I say it's not primary. I compare the pattern of the New Testament church to the human body. How many fingers should a human body have? 10. How many toes? 10. How many eyes? 2. How many ears? 2. And so also, we can take the human body as a picture of a local church. There is a particular pattern that God has planned for the local church. Just like there's a particular pattern he has planned for the human body. He did not plan the human body to have 9 fingers or 8 fingers, but 10. But if we concentrate on just the pattern, it can be like examining a dead body here. Say, let's check the pattern. Has he got 10 fingers? Yeah, he's got 10 fingers, all right. Has he got 10 toes? Yes, he's got 10 toes. Has he got 2 eyes? Yeah, the eyes are okay. Ears, the 2 ears are there. And we are happy. How can he be happy? The man's dead. Many a church is like that, that's following the New Testament pattern. Because they're concentrating on the pattern. They're not checking whether the guy's got life. Has he got fingers? Let me check now his eyes and ears. And now, I'm not saying that we should have less fingers or less eyes. I want to have 2 eyes. I don't want to have 1. But I say life is more important. If the life of God is not vibrant in a church, it's no use having the pattern. At the same time, I don't despise the pattern. I want to have life plus pattern. I want to have life in my human body plus 10 fingers and 2 eyes and 2 ears. I don't want anything less than what God has planned. But if it's a choice, I'd rather fellowship with a man who's got only 8 fingers, who's got life, than a dead man with 10 fingers any day. I mean, I can't have any fellowship with a dead man even if he's got 10 fingers. Because my unity with a man is not based on the number of fingers and toes. It's based on life. And very often you find people who major on a New Testament pattern. See, I want a fellowship with someone who believes in the same pattern. You could be fellowshipping with a lot of dead people. This Christians have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. So I'm not saying that we should neglect the pattern. I'm saying I want 10 fingers, sure. I want the whole New Testament pattern, but I want life first. I want to major on life, and then I'll find the pattern is also important, but life is more important. So very often we find that mistake being made. And it's a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit's come to produce that life in us, to show us the life of Jesus in the Scriptures, and to produce that life. You know, when we think about light, what is light in the New Testament? What is light in the Old Testament? Psalm 119, verse 105, tells us what was light in the Old Testament. Psalm 119, and verse 105, says, "Thy word, God's word, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path." So it was the law that God gave to Moses, which they called God's word, the law and the prophets. That was the light in the Old Testament. It was like a, it showed them the path God wanted them to walk in. So if I wanted to know the path God wanted me to walk in, if I was an Israelite, I would go to the law. And it would tell me very clearly the path I am to walk in. That was a word which was a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And Psalm 119 verse 130 says the same thing. The entrance of your word or the unfolding of your word gives light. And the whole of Psalm 119, every single one of those 176 verses is referring to the word of God. Every single verse has got some reference to God's word as a commandment or a statute or a law or an ordinance. He uses different words. But it's all referring to God's word in every single verse in those 176 verses. The importance of God's word is a light to our life. And that's the reason why the people of Israel had the highest standard of morality in the whole world. Because they kept God's law. God's law was like a light. Now, what is the light in the New Testament? We saw what was the light in the Old Testament, the written word of God. In the light in the New Testament, we read is in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, John 1 verse 4, it says, in Jesus Christ was life, L-I-F-E. And that life was the light of men. Do you see a difference now? Not the written word, but that written word manifested in a human being, Jesus Christ. He's called the Word made flesh. Whereas in Old Testament, there was no Word made flesh. The Word was in ink, on a parchment or paper. That was the word. And people went by that written word. But now, it was a word made flesh. That was the light. So, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. See John chapter 8 and verse 12. The light of the world now was not in some written book like the Old Testament. It's not thy law is a light unto my path. But the life of Jesus is a light unto my path today. That's so much better. I mean, isn't it always better to have an example than some instructions? Supposing I'm trying to find my way driving a car in a complicated maze of roads in some new town where I don't know the way. And somebody gives me directions. Well, just go straight and the fifth turning to the right, you take to the right and then drive another 200 yards and take the third turning to the left, and it gives me instructions for the next 25 turnings. I can get all mixed up. But if he says, I'll go ahead of you, just follow me. It's so much simpler. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's so much better to have an example to follow if I keep my eyes on that car in front of me and don't lose him by getting distracted with other things along the way. If I keep Jesus in front of me and don't lose sight of him by all the attractions of the world around me and I keep close to him, I will reach my destination. In the Old Testament, it was more complicated. You had all these laws and rules. It was like being given a complicated directions to reach a particular destination. And nobody ever reached it. So this is the difference between thy word is a lamp, light unto my path, and that Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he will follow me. You will never walk in darkness. Now the interesting thing is that Jesus also said in John 9 and verse 5, John 9 and verse 5, it's a very interesting verse. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what happens when he leaves the world? It's very clear, John 9, 5. It's only as long as I'm in the world. We can read it like that. Only as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And one day, he left the world and went to heaven to be with his Father. What happens? Do we have to walk around in darkness now? No. Jesus told us in Matthew 5 and verse 14. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Matthew 5 verse 14, he said, from now on, you are the light of the world. That's a tremendous challenge. That Jesus says, I'm not on earth now. You people better be the light for other people to follow, so that they can come to me. That's why Paul said, follow me, as I follow Christ. Nobody in the Old Testament dared to say that. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's a New Testament apostle only who could say it, and we should be able to say it. If I'm following Jesus, I can see, follow me as I follow Christ. It doesn't mean that I have become like Christ. For example, a student in third grade can tell a student in first grade, follow me on my way to finishing high school. But have you finished high school yet? No, I'm only in third grade. But follow me, and if you keep following me, you'll also finish high school one day, like I will. But I haven't got there yet, and 2 years later, this student is in fifth grade, and another one who's followed him has come up to third grade. Another 2 years later, this one has gone to seventh grade, and the one who's following has come up to fifth grade. And like that, you can follow all the way to the top and finish high school. So something like that, Paul says, follow me, as I'm following Christ, and if you keep following me, you'll finish your course as well. So I am the light of the world today. You are supposed to be the light of the world, whom people can look and follow. So apply this to yourself. In the Old Testament, people were told, thy word is a lamp to my path, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And today, we should be able to say, I am a light to the path of other people. I am supposed to be a person whose others should be able to look at and say, oh, that's how I'm supposed to live as a Christian. That's the meaning of being the light of the world. And it's a pretty daring thing if somebody were to ask me, who's the light of the world, and say, me. That sounds very arrogant, until I point them to Matthew 5:14 and says, I'm not being arrogant, I'm just being obedient to what Jesus said. We can have a false humility which says, oh, don't look at me. My life's a bit of a mess. But look at Jesus. Well, you never find Paul saying that. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I mean, if the gospel I preach to other people does not work in my own life or in my home, why am I giving it to other people? If I have a CD player that's got spoiled and doesn't work, would I wrap it up and give it as a gift to somebody on his birthday perhaps and say, brother, I brought a gift for you. It doesn't work, but here it is. You wouldn't give a gift of a CD player to to somebody that doesn't work in your own home? Do you give a gift of a gospel to somebody that doesn't work in your own home? Do you give a message to somebody that has not worked in your own life or in your own home? I don't want to do it. Just like I wouldn't give a CD player to somebody that doesn't work in my life or my own home. I don't want to give people a gospel and say, here's a wonderful gospel. And he says, does it work in your own home? No, it hasn't worked in my own home, but try it out. No, we should be able to say in all humility, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It has done a work in my life. It's done a work in my home. I'm not ashamed to proclaim it to you. It'll do the same thing for you. The Holy Spirit has come to make us more and more like Christ every day, to reach our destination. And we have to say, Lord, I never want to drift. I never want to drift. I don't want to be a ship like which has lost its power and engines and all that and just drifting. You know, if a ship runs out of fuel in the middle of the sea, it can't run anymore. It can't get the engines running. It'll just drift. The winds will drift it. We are never to be like that. We must not allow the world, which is like the winds and waves of the world, to push us away from what our destination is. We must not allow circumstances to push us away from our destination. We must not allow anything to make us drift. I never want to be a drifter. I want to be like a ship that's got direction and purpose as to where I'm going. Like Paul says, I want to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. For all of us, that should be our goal. And when we see that that is our destination, that God has determined, is written on my ticket, destination, just like when you get an airplane ticket or a train ticket, a destination is written on it. So also, I have a destination written on my ticket, total conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ in my character, in my ministry, and everything. I say, Lord, I want to get there. And for that, God gives us the mighty power of His Holy Spirit. There's no other way to get there. Thank God for His Word. But we need the power of the Spirit also to get there. It's like, for a railway engine to go from point A to point B, it needs the rails, but it also needs the steam or the diesel to produce the power to drive that engine along the rails. If you only have the rails, it's not good enough. Just like if you only have the steam or the diesel, that's not good enough. You need the power from the steam or diesel, and you need the rails. It's like that in our Christian life. We need the rails of God's Word. You can't afford to go off the rails. If you go off the rails, you get stuck. But if you don't have the steam, you get stuck too. So very often you find churches, some churches emphasize the Word so much. Study the Word, study the Word. Everything must be according to the Word. And we talk about the Word of God and the purpose of God and the plan of God. It's all wonderful. But if you don't have the steam, the engine is stuck. And then you find in other places where they glory in, we got the steam, brother. We got the Holy Spirit. And they blow their whistle and make a lot of noise and all that, but they don't appreciate the rails, and then they get stuck too. So, we must allow the Holy Spirit to fill us in order to have this power to press towards the mark, to prevent us from drifting. We must have the engine of the ship running, otherwise we'll drift. And the devil makes us turn away from the power of the Holy Spirit because of the fanatical extremes that we have seen some Christians who talk about the power of the Holy Spirit go. I remember when I was seeking God for this myself, the Lord warned me, don't let your understanding of the Holy Spirit be determined by the fanatical extremes that you see other people go to. Don't let your understanding be a reaction to that fanatical extreme. I find many Christians, that's what happens. They see some people go off to a fanatical extreme on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and they react against that and say, oh, I don't want any of that. And they back off and they don't want the Holy Spirit at all. But that's exactly what the devil wants. He wants one group to be at one extreme and to fanaticism, and the other group to have nothing to do with it at all. It's like falling over opposite cliffs on either side of the narrow way. You can back away from those people who fell over the right side of the cliff and back up so much that you fall over the left side of the cliff. And the devil's not bothered which side of the cliff you fall over so long as you reach the bottom. But to say, Lord, I want to be guided by your word. I don't want to go to this extreme or that extreme. But I do want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember whenever I sought the Lord for the power of His Holy Spirit to drive me in the Christian life, that's the only way to avoid drifting. You know, a ship that has lost its power in the middle of the ocean, it will only drift. It may be a wonderful ship. It may have a clear chart. This is where I'm supposed to go. And maybe have a wonderful crew on the ship as well. But if it doesn't have power, the only thing that will happen to that ship is drift. And I'd say to every Christian who does not seek for the power of God's Holy Spirit, he is going to drift. But when that ship gets power and the engines start running, it can go against the tide, against the wind, against everything and say, I'm going to get to my destination. That's how the Holy Spirit is. He gives us power to go against temptation and against the opinions of men, against our own lusts, and we get to our destination. So, it's good for us to seek for that power and to seek for it continually. Say, Lord, I want the power that the apostles got on the day of Pentecost and in which they lived, so that they could say, like Paul said at the end of his life, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Yeah, God wants all of us to keep the faith and finish our course, fight the good fight against all these the currents and tides and winds that are opposing us, so that we can get closer and closer and closer to our destination and be an encouragement to younger people behind us so that they can also follow our example. That's God's will for every one of us. So let's pray that that'll be true in all of our lives. If we walk in humility, God gives His grace to the humble. And if we humbly acknowledge that we have come short, Lord, I'm not all that I should be. I really want to be more of an example to others. I want to take my responsibility seriously to be the light of the world, to be the light in my own home, to show other people in my home what it means to be like Jesus Christ, to show other people in my church what it means to be Christ-like, that they can see in me a progress towards Christ-likeness. Let me show you one last verse and then I'll close. In 1 Timothy, and I read there in chapter 4. Now, Timothy was a wonderful Christian. He was the best of Paul's co-workers. But even to Timothy, who's already such a fine Christian, making progress, Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things so that your progress will be evident to all. God wants our progress to be evident to everybody. People who look at us must be able to see the progress we are making. Amen.